The Old Testament is divided into four major sections: the law, the history books, the poetry books, and the prophecy books. We have already studied the books of the law. There are five of them: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They are called the Pentateuch, the five books. We have already studied the books of the law. This evening we begin the second major section of the Old Testament, and that is the history books. And we are going to be looking at the first of those history books in our study this evening. Before we get into that first one, let me give you a brief overview of those history books that we shall be studying. There are 12 of them in all: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the history books. And these history books will cover a period of time from the conquest of the land of Canaan, entering into the land, right through until the end of Old Testament history. And all of the books that follow these historical books will be then poetical books or prophetical books that will fit into this historical sketch. If we are going to look at the timeline, then we would see that the first era of time now will be the conquest of the land. The leader, Moses, has led them out of Egypt, brought them to the edge of the promised land, and then he died. Joshua assumes the leadership, and Joshua is going to bring them into the land, and he is going to conquer the land. And this period of time, generally known as the conquest of the land, is covered in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll take both the book of Judges and Ruth. The land was settled under the theocracy. A theocracy is a system of government in which God rules as king. And this is the theocracy. God is the king. God is the ruler. The theocracy comes to an end at about the year 1043, when the first king of Israel is chosen. His name is Saul. And we have then the next era of time called the monarchy. And during the monarchy, there were three kings that ruled over Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. Now those three kings and the beginning of the monarchy, that era of time is covered in 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel and at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. At the year 931 B.C., the United Kingdom was divided. Solomon dies. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And there is going to be a northern kingdom that consisted of 10 tribes, and that continued until the year 722, when God destroyed them by carrying them into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom continues, two tribes, from 931 right through to 586 B.C. And then, because of idolatry and disobedience, God carried them into captivity. And this was at the hand of the Babylonians. This is when Nebuchadnezzar comes into picture. The story of Daniel fits in at this time. He was one of the ones carried into captivity. So in the year 586, Judah, the southern kingdom, is carried into captivity. They are in captivity for 70 years. In 536, they began their return to the land. The temple was completed in the year 516, and it is then the restoration period that goes from 536 through to the end of Old Testament history. Now, this restoration period is covered for us in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So what we are going to note now as we come to this part of, or come to the history of Israel, is that there will be four or five major segments of time. There will be the theocracy, under which Israel is ruled by God. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth will cover the theocracy when the land is conquered and settled. Then there will be the monarchy and the dividing of the kingdom and the continuing of the northern and southern kingdom until the southern kingdom is carried into captivity. That's a long period of time, and that is covered in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And then after the captivity, they return to the land for the restoration period. And that period is covered in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So that's an overview of the history of Israel. And it's a very important thing to memorize that chart and to be able to visualize where we are as we are going through the history of Israel. So tonight, when we come to our study of the book of Joshua, we are going to come to the beginning of the conquest and settlement of the land. It's really the first era of the theocracy, God ruling and reigning as king in Israel. And Joshua, Judges, and Ruth will give us the story of that theocracy. Let's come then, shall we, to the book of Joshua, and we're going to take a rapid survey through the book, and then have some time at the end of our class to consider three major problems that exist in this book of Joshua. The first thing that we want to note concerning this book is the title of the book. If you look at it in the English Bible, of course, the book is entitled simply Joshua. If you were to look at it in the Hebrew Bible, you would discover that it is Jehoshua. Jehoshua, really, is really the way it is pronounced, Jehoshua. And that word means, in Hebrew, Jehovah saves. It's a very significant name. Jehoshua. Jehovah saves. Now, if you turn to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is, you know now, it is the Septuagint. It was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the language of the people, Greek, in the 2nd century B.C., you will discover that this book is called Iesus, which is the Greek word for Jesus, which is remarkable because we remember from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Joseph was said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. So the word Joshua in the Old Testament is the name Jesus in the New Testament. And this is going to bring a great deal of application to us as we come to this book. Iesus is the Greek word for Jesus, which means, again, Jehovah saves. The English is Joshua. And we are going to remember then that the English name Joshua means the same as Jesus in the New Testament, and that name means Jehovah saves. So what we are going to see in the book of Joshua is a dramatic illustration of the work of our Lord as Savior. Joshua brings the children of Israel into the land. And he is the Savior of Israel. And that, of course, in a political sense. Our Lord is the Savior not only of mankind, and because he it is, you see, who and he did that, of course, through his sacrificial work on the cross when he died for sinful people like you and me. When we receive him personally as our Savior, then we are saved. And we know him as Jehovah Savior. So the name of the book is very significant, and it gives us a clue to the book itself. The author of the book probably is Joshua. It is difficult to be dogmatic on it, but the Talmud, Jewish tradition, ascribes this book to Joshua. Joshua is the son of Nun. He is from the tribe of Ephraim. And we want to notice that the life of Joshua breaks into two major periods of time. Joshua, first of all, before you come to this book, is the servant and minister of Moses. We have seen him on a number of occasions in our reading now. He appears in the book of Exodus as the military leader of the children of Israel when they fight the Amalekites. We watched him as he journeyed with Moses up Mount Sinai for the reception of the Ten Commandments. So Joshua was an assistant. He was a servant. He was a minister of Moses during the first era of his life. Now the second era of his life is that he is the leader of the nation of Israel. When Moses dies, Joshua assumes the reins of leadership. And as the leader in Israel, there are two things that will be his responsibility. First of all, he will be the military commander of Israel. Secondly, he will be the administrator in Israel, distributing the land to the Israelites. So I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 1, and let me show you how this develops in this first chapter. Joshua chapter 1, we are going to discover, in the first few verses of this chapter, his role as the military leader in the nation. Let me read for you, starting at verse 2 through verse 5. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now it's obvious then from these verses that the first aspect of Joshua's responsibility was to be the military leader leading the children of Israel into the land and conquering the land. Now let's read on. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this land, unto this people, shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So the second aspect of his responsibility will be that of an administrator. He is not only going to conquer the land as a military leader, but he is going to distribute the land among the tribes of Israel after it has been conquered. So the role of Joshua as the leader in Israel involves two major responsibilities. As a military leader, to conquer the land. As an administrator, to distribute the land so that it may be settled by the children of Israel. The author, then, is this military leader, this administrator, Joshua. The historical setting of the book of Joshua is clear for us when we see it in its comparison with what we have already studied. In the Pentateuch, we saw Moses bring the children of Israel up to the edge of the land of Canaan. In Joshua, we see this leader bring them into the land of Canaan. And then in all of the rest of the historical books, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we see them in the land of Canaan. So it'll be very helpful for you now to get the overview right from the Pentateuch right through to the end of the historical books. Moses in the Pentateuch brings them up to the edge of the land. Joshua takes them into the land, conquers it, and settles them in it, and then the rest of the historical books cover their history in that land. The book of Joshua probably covers a period of about 25 years in duration. What shall we say concerning the theme of the book? Well, it will be obvious to us by this time. The theme simply is the conquest of the land and the settlement of this land. This is a very, very important aspect of the whole Old Testament. And it's certainly a very important part of the work of God in connection with Israel. So in Joshua, we are going to see the conquest of the land and the settlement of this land. Now let's look at the structure of the book. And we will note that this is a clear indication as to what the theme of the book is. The purpose of the book, the theme of the book, rather, was indicated in chapter 1 when Moses was instructed to lead them into the land, to conquer it, and to settle it. That indicated the theme. It also gave us a basis for overviewing the whole of the book of Joshua. The first 12 chapters of this book deal with the conquest of the land. And if we were going to look at those first 12 chapters, then we would see that there were two subdivisions under that major division. In the first 5 chapters, there are the preparations for conquering the land. And if you have read through the book, then you will be impressed with how they made preparations for conquering the land. They kept a Passover. They were very, very careful about their preparations as far as setting aside anything that would defile them. They sent spies into the land. That's where the story of Rahab enters into the picture. The spies come and they dwell in the home of Rahab. And the spies come back and tell them, we're ready, we can move in, we can take the land. And there are the preparations that are made then for entering into the land. They come down and they cross through the Jordan River. And that brings them now on the inside of the land. And now they're ready for the conquest. And so in the first 5 chapters, you have preparations for the conquest. Then in chapters 6 through 12, you have the campaigns during which they conquered the land. There are 3 major campaigns, and if you are a military expert, then you will discover some tremendous insights to the military genius of Joshua. This is one of the most glorious moments in Israel's history, It certainly is unquestionably one of the greatest conquests in all of history. Joshua goes into the land with just a rabble of men, and he conquers a land from people who are warlike and well-trained. And he does it through three campaigns. He first of all slices the land in half. That's the center campaign. Chapters 6 through 9, he takes Jericho, Ai, he slices the land in half. Having conquered the center and broken it in half, he moves to the south. And in chapter 10, there is the southern campaign. And then in chapter 11, there is the northern campaign. And then the summary is in chapter 12. If you just get the picture of the land, you will see exactly what I mean. Here is the Dead Sea. Here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the Mediterranean. They have come from Egypt around, and they camped on this side of the Jordan River. That's where Moses died. In the first five chapters, they cross over the Jordan River, so they are on the inside of the land. Now they are ready for their conquest. And in chapters 6 through 11, they have their three campaigns. First of all, the center campaign. They cut the land right in half. Then the southern campaign. They break the back of the forces in the south. Then the northern campaign. They break the back of the forces in the north. And when you come to chapter 12, the will of the Canaanites has been broken. The major pockets of resistance have been defeated, and the land virtually has been conquered. There were still many pockets of little resistance, but the land virtually has been taken by them. So in the first 12 chapters then of the book, you have the conquest of the land. And then from chapters 13 through 21, you have the distribution of the land. Joshua now, as the administrator, distributes the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, in chapter 13, he distributes to 2.5 of the tribes the property on the other side of the Jordan River. And then in chapters 14 and 15, he distributes property to Judah, which was going to be the central tribe, the crucial tribe. Out of Judah was going to come who? Jesus, the king of Israel. The kingship of Israel was to come through Judah, and ultimately the Savior, our Lord Jesus. So Judah is the first one that is dealt with at great length. It is given significant position in the land. Jerusalem is in its territory. Bethlehem is in its territory. It's obviously strategically located because of God's ultimate purposes for Judah. The two sons of Joseph then, Ephraim and Manasseh, are given their lands in chapters 16 and 17. The other seven tribes in chapters 18 and 19. Then the cities of refuge are set up in chapter 20. And the cities for the Levites, who were the priests of God, were ordained in chapter 21. So it's a very simple breakdown through chapters 13 through 21. You have essentially the distribution of the land. Now this is very important for us to note because in the book of Numbers, Moses had numbered the tribes on two occasions. We asked why, and we suggested that one of the reasons was to determine the territory that would be needed for each of the tribes. So when they came into the land, they were given territory that was appropriate to the number in the tribe. And we do not have time to go into it now, but they were strategically located in the land of Canaan according to their spiritual destiny and according to their past history. And it's very significant to see how God moved and placed certain tribes in certain areas under the leadership of Moses because of what he had in the future for them and because of something in the back that was part of their history. It's a beautiful picture, of course, of the sovereignty of God. It's a beautiful picture of the principle of rewards. Their position in the land was an expression of the reward that God had for them individually. Chapters 22 through 24 is an epilogue at the end of the book. So the structure of the book is very simple for us to keep in mind. And I do hope now you're memorizing these structures. As you're driving home tonight and when you're driving to work tomorrow, when you're sitting at lunch someday this week, think through the book of Joshua. It is an easy book to think through. And you will remember now that our objective for this course is that at the end of the course, you will be able to think through every book in the Bible. That is our objective. There will be little details that you will not be able to remember, but you will be able to think through the book. And as soon as someone mentions Joshua, you will be able to see exactly first 12 chapters, conquest of the land, chapter 13 through 21, the settlement of the land with an epilogue at the end. Yes, I see the book of Joshua. There it is, laid out right in front of me. And I want you to be able to do that with every book in the Bible. Can you do that with Genesis? We won't take time. You're lucky. But we should be able to do that with every book in the Bible. All right? That's our objective for the class. Now, let's just mention before we come to the problem some of the purpose of the book. What essentially is the purpose of this book? Let me ask you to turn to a couple of verses, please. First of all, chapter 11, verse 23. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. Now, this, you will remember, is basically the end of the conquest of the land. I want you to notice the last verse in this first section of the book, the land has been conquered. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now slip over to chapter 21, verse 43. And this is the last verse of the second section. Distribution of the land. Virtually the last verse. Verse 43, Joshua 21, it says, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Now that, of course, will give you then the key to the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises to Abraham and the family of Abraham. When he had called Abraham hundreds of years before, he had said, Abraham, I am going to give you the land. Now, hundreds of years later, he fulfills that promise. And so the whole purpose of the book of Joshua is to zero in on a promise that God had made to Abraham centuries before. Now, in the fullness of time, God fulfilled that promise. He was true to his promise. Now, the fulfillment of this promise was crucial. Because if you will remember, we said when we were studying right back in the days of Abraham, that there are three things that make up a nation. And to this point, only two of those have been in existence. There must be a common people. There must be a common constitution. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, the nation was born. There was a common people. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them a constitution. That was the second aspect of making them a nation. But they were not really fully a nation until they had their own land. And so in the book of Joshua, the third aspect of the nationhood of Israel is realized. God has made them a common people. He has given them a common constitution. But now he gives them a land. And they could not be a nation without that land in its full sense. So the purpose of the book is very obvious to it. It is to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to the promise that he had made to Abraham. Now they have their land. As a result of having their land, they're a nation in the fullest sense of the word because they have a common law, a common people, and a common land. Now our last thing that we want to look at tonight is some selected studies. What we would like to do at the end of our class is to have 15 minutes or so to look at some of the problems in the books that we are studying or some of the areas of particular interest to us. And I have chosen tonight problems. There are many things that we could consider from the book of Joshua to study. One of the most exciting would be to recognize that Joshua is to the Old Testament what Ephesians is to the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, our inheritance is stated at the beginning of the book. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That is our inheritance. Now, through the rest of the book of Ephesians, we are to enter into that inheritance, possess in a spiritual sense the inheritance that is available to the child of God. And that, of course, historically, is what Israel is doing in the book of Joshua. The inheritance is there. The land is before them. Now they are moving into the land to possess it and to make it their own. And there are many very, very beautiful analogies that are to be found between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. What Joshua was to Israel historically, Ephesians is to us in a spiritual sense. But we are not going to deal with any of those spiritual and very edifying areas of study because there are some real problems in the book of Joshua that many of you students face especially. And those are the things that I want to study. The first thing is the moral problem of annihilating the Canaanites. Turn with me in your book, please, to Joshua chapter 6. just before they enter into the land, they are all ready now for their campaign. Just as they are about to move into the land, notice the instruction that God has given to Joshua, their military leader. Verse 21 says, this is what they did in conjunction with the command, rather. It says in verse 21, Joshua 6, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Now Moses had been told to do this before he had died. When Joshua took over the reins of government as military general, his instruction from God was to annihilate the Canaanites. Every woman, every baby, every adult, annihilate the Canaanites. Everyone is to be put to death. Now, of course, today there are many that react very negatively to such a thing. The liberal attacks this and says that this is part of primitive religion in the Old Testament. This is not the kind of God that I know. It is not the kind of God that I love. And there are many people today who would react exactly the same way and say, well, that is not the God of the New Testament. That is not the God I worship. That is not the God I love. He would never instruct Moses or Joshua to go in and to wipe out an entire nation. Now, there's a real moral problem here, and we need to face it forthrightly. What we are going to say, and this is going to be very much of a summary because it is a very complex question and subject, but I do want to expose you to it and give you the answer as I understand it. What we must do is we must recognize that this war, as well as many of the wars of the Old Testament, were what is known as holy wars. Now, a holy war has several distinctives, and I have listed these distinctives. And if you can memorize these distinctives, then it will help you tremendously to understand many of the problem passages in the Old Testament concerning the morality of war and the morality of what Israel is doing. The first thing concerning a holy war is that it begins at Yahweh's initiative. Yahweh is the name of Israel's God. So the first feature of a holy war is that God initiates it. And that is true of this war. It is not Moses' idea, it is not Joshua's idea to go in and annihilate them. God initiated it. God instructed them to do it. So it is initiated by God. The second feature of holy war is that there is a basic pattern. The pattern is God gives the command, the people of God obey that command. And you will find that on many occasions during the reign of David and the reign of Solomon and the reign of good kings through the rest of our historical section. God gives a command, go and fight, go and wipe them out, go and do this, and the responsibility of God's people was to obey the command of God. Now the third thing concerning a holy war is that in each case, God fights for Israel. Yahweh, Israel's God, fights for Israel. And you will find that if you have read through the book of Joshua. In what situations did God fight for Israel? Name one or two. Jericho. He caused the walls to fall down. God was fighting for Jericho. Give me another one. Pardon? The hailstorm, chapter 10. He caused stones to fall from heaven. Great. And there's a third one, which is very good. The sun stood still. God caused the sun to stand still in order to help Joshua complete the battle. So what you see in holy wars is that God fights for God's people. Now, the whole point, of course, is why? How do you justify such a thing? And the fourth feature of holy war is that it is fought for moral reasons. It is fought for moral purposes. Now, we do not have time to look at them, but let me give you the texts in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 20, verse 18, and chapter 12, verse 31, it will be pointed out to you that God says to Moses that the Canaanites must be destroyed because of their moral corruption. Now, what God has done is he has allowed the moral corruption of the Canaanites to become so corrupt that he must wipe them out at this particular time. It's very significant. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, he said that he was going to give them the land of Canaan, but not yet. And the reason was because the iniquity of those people had not come to the full. They had not reached their full immoral condition. When that full immoral status was reached, the cup of iniquity was filled, then God would give the land to the Canaanite, to the Israelites, and he would wipe out the Canaanites. So the point to note is this, that in holy war, God moves through Israel to judge the heathen for their immoral, idolatrous lives. Now again, we do not have time to develop it, but if you read from any Bible dictionary, from any biblical history, you will discover that the worship of the Canaanites was the most immoral and the most corrupt religion that was in the Middle East at that time. And what God had allowed was the iniquity of the Canaanites to reach its full, and then he sent Israel in to wipe them out. Now the second reason, not only because they were totally morally corrupt, the second reason why he wipes them out is in order to preserve other peoples and the Israelites from being contaminated from them. And so the analogy is very simply that God is going to deal with the Canaanites the way a surgeon deals with a cancer. If it is not cut out, it will contaminate others. And the Canaanite people had become so corrupt, so immoral, so idolatrous, that God at this stage in history now cuts them out and removes them from the face of the earth because of their immorality and because of the danger of contaminating Israel and contaminating other nations with their immoral lives and their idolatry. Now that is the basis for a holy war. It is God acting as the God of the universe to bring judgment upon a people because of their immoral, idolatrous lives. The fifth thing about them is that a holy war demands obedience. And when Israel disobeys, they face the consequences. They disobeyed on a couple of occasions in the book of Joshua. The case of the Gibeonites was an example. They were not to enter into covenant with any of the Canaanites. They did not seek counsel from God, and they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. They disobeyed God, and they reaped the consequences of that disobedience. The last thing that should be noted is that harem often is included in a holy war. Now you will note that my word harem is a Hebrew word. It is underlined, H-E-R-E-M. That is a Hebrew word. In the Hebrew, what the word means is devoted or consecrated. And there are several passages in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, where this very word is used. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 is the best example. When the children of Israel went into Jericho, the instructions to the children of Israel were, do not touch anything in Jericho. Nothing in Jericho is to be yours. Everything in Jericho is to be devoted to me. Everything in Jericho is mine. And so all that they were to find in Jericho when they annihilated the people, all that they were to find was to be given to God. It was to be brought to the temple. It was to be used in the worship and service of God. Now Achan, you will remember, violated that. He came across a few lovely garments, a little bit of gold, some silver. Says, I think I'll keep that for myself. He did what every military man does today. After a enemy soldier has been killed, you pick up the revolver and say, that would be a good souvenir. Or a helmet or something, and I think I'd like to take that home. And that's just what Achan does. Picks up a little silver, a little gold, and he brings it back to his tent. But he was stealing. Stealing from God. Because everything in Jericho had been devoted to God. It was God's property. And so when Achan took that little bit of gold and those few garments, he was taking from God what was devoted to God. And that was why the consequences were so serious. When they went to the next town, they were defeated. And finally, it was narrowed down to Achan and his family who had done this. And then Achan and his wife and his children are all led out of the camp, and they're all stoned to death. And one reads the story and says, good night. What's wrong? They just took a little bit of silver and a little bit of gold and a few pieces of clothing from people that they had all killed at God's command. But they had broken the harem. They had violated what was consecrated and devoted to God. They had stolen from God, and that was a very serious sin. And I wish I had a half an hour to preach it. Because you see, there is where you and I enter into the book of Joshua. What is it that is harem? What is it that is his? What is it in your life that belongs to him? And my dear friend, to steal what belongs to him in your life is a very serious thing. Does your time belong to him? Does your money belong to him? Do your talents belong to him? Does your health belong to him? Does your business belong to him? What one thing do you have that does not belong to him? It's all his. And for you and for me to take it to ourselves is to do just what Achan did. We are robbing from God. Israel was taught a solemn lesson. They cannot do such a thing. I hope that this will help us to understand the moral problem of annihilating the Canaanites. It may raise more questions than we've answered, but at least I think that this is the answer that must be given, and it is the perspective of conservative evangelicals when they come to many of these situations in the Old Testament. Let me give you another little problem. We don't have time to develop this. You're going to be tired of me saying that, aren't you? But another little problem in the book of Joshua is the moral problem of Rahab's lies. Rahab told a lie. Two spies came to her home, and no sooner had they got there when the soldiers came to the door, and she took the spies and hid them upstairs, and went to the front door and told the soldiers that she had just sent them out that way, and she saw them go out the gate, and they had gone up in that direction. She says, "I think if you go that way, you'll catch them before nightfall." She lied. She obviously lied, and she saved the lives of the spies. When you come over to the book of the New Testament, in Hebrews, she is commended for her faith. In the book of James, she is the example of being justified by works. How do you look at Rahab's lies? The question is, was it legitimate? For most of us, of course, the question really is irrelevant until you put yourself, for example, in Laos. And then the guerrilla soldiers knock at the front door. And because you saw them coming down the road, you instructed your wife and your teenage daughters to hide in the attic. And the soldiers come in, and they look around the living room, and they say, "Where's your wife? You have three beautiful teenage girls. Where are they?" Then what do? Say, "Right up that stairs, there they are, right up in the attic. They're all yours." Or do you lie? The question is, would the lie be legitimate? I know what you do. Don't sit there so super spiritual. I know what I do, at least, and I'll be very honest with you. The question is it legitimate or not? Now, I really don't have an answer, but I'm going to give you some suggestions anyway. There are two ways of looking at the lie of Rahab. First of all, we may look at it and say, yes, it was a legitimate thing to do. And that answer may be defended from two or three points of view. The first is because she was doing the lesser of two evils. Whatever she did was going to be wrong. If she gave over the spies, the people of God, the Israelites, to the soldiers, that would have been wrong. If she had lied, that would have been wrong. So she did the lesser of two evils. She saved the lives of the spies. And it may be possible to justify the lie in that way. The second way that the lie is oftentimes justified is that what she was doing is recognizing a higher obligation. She had two obligations, an obligation to tell the truth to the soldiers, and an obligation to save the men of God who were part of the people of God with whom she had cast in her lot. She recognized that they were the people of God and she was standing with them. She had two obligations and she assumed faithfulness to the higher obligation. She said, "I have a higher obligation to the people of God and to these spies who are the men of God than I do have to these soldiers." And that may make the lie legitimate. The third way of legitimizing, making the lie legitimate, the third way, is that it is possible that in the Old Testament particularly, there is a war ethic and a peace ethic. That is, in times of war, it is possible to argue from the Old Testament that lying and deceiving is part of war. Now, there are many illustrations of it. We'll come to the book of Judges. David feigned madness. It was a time of war. And there are many illustrations of it in the Old Testament. One of the most crucial verses that you'll want to notice in this is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. A man is instructed to be put to death because it says he shed the blood of war during peace. And so it is possible to look at the war ethic and a peace ethic. And here is a time of war, and in a time of war, what soldiers do is deceive other soldiers. And what soldiers do is lie to other soldiers, to the enemy when they are arrested, and that is legitimate as part of a war effort. Now, you may buy that or you may reject it. Those are basically the ways that the lie of Rahab is justified. Now, it may be rejected and say that it is illegitimate, and that may be done by simply saying a lie is always a lie. It violates the commandment of God. People who say that Rahab's lie was wrong say the end never justifies the means, and this would be situational ethics, and we must reject it. And then we would simply say that what God does in the New Testament is he does not commend the falsehood of Rahab, but the faith of Rahab. Rahab is never commended for telling her lie. She is commended for her faith. And her faith was at the root of what she did. God did not approve of the way she did it, but he commended her for her faith that was at the root of her action. So you may take your position, and if you will note how diplomatic I have been, I have given three reasons on each side. And there are three on the side of saying it's a legitimate thing and three on the side that it's negative. And if you want to know what I really think, let's come to the next point. We won't have time to develop this at all, but there is a third problem in the book of Joshua, which is the problem of the sun standing still. And you ought to be aware of this. It's in Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 15. In the midst of battle, Joshua prayed, God caused the sun to stand still. Now, I personally am inclined to be impressed very much with a recent article that was written by Robert Dick Wilson, who was written in a book called The Classical Evangelical Essays, page 61, where he develops this point at some length. He is one of the foremost scholars in the Old Testament, and he feels that there is a great deal of evidence in support of the fact that what happened at this point was an eclipse of the sun. Now there is, I'm not going to go into all of the details of it, but I am impressed with the argument. The Hebrew text apparently can be translated to correspond with such a position. And so what happens in response to the faith of Joshua is that there is an eclipse of the sun. The eclipse of the sun was what unsettled the Canaanites. And the reason why the eclipse was so significant was because the Canaanites were worshippers of the sun and the moon. So when those bodies at noonday are darkened, it is a symbolic sign to the Canaanites that their gods have withdrawn and have been defeated. And it was that event that broke the back of the Canaanites and gave Joshua the great victory in chapter 10. So I am inclined to feel that what happens at this point is that there is an eclipse of the sun. Now that, of course, for some of you will create a problem, and the problem was really raised by Channel 8 television in Dallas and some other scientists who some time ago proposed that through their study in the computers, a missing day was found in history. Now that has been discredited universally. So do not find yourself in a position of using that argument if you are trying to defend the missing day.